Well, good morning, Hillside friends. It's 9-ish on Friday morning. It's actually a little before 9. Yes, I'm here early, so I feel quite accomplished and proud of myself for doing so today. I've got a few things to do this morning in preparation for my trip to California next week that I'm in here early getting things done, and I'm back in the sanctuary with you because I don't know about you, but I'm comforted by the side of our cross back here and back behind me. It feels good to be able to teach a little bit of the word in the shadow of the cross, as indeed it should always be. And today we're going to look at truly one of my favorite books in the Bible, Job, and specifically just a little part of Job chapter 2. I have preached through Job a couple times now in my ministry career. I hesitate to use the word career, but you know what I mean, and have always found it very enriching. It's an interesting thing. I mean, both Pastor Bruce and I tend to be drawn to the books in the middle of our Bible, whether it be Job, Ecclesiastes, Psalms. I've preached through them all, Proverbs. I've preached even Song of Solomon. Job is one of these books that, of course, is very hard to hear, because if you look at chapter 1, you hear about a man who is suffering greatly, who has lost his children, lost all of his possessions, lost all of his health. He's in terrible, terrible, terrible straits. And yet, it's a story of what faith being tested, and yet God's ultimately faithfulness to us in the midst of suffering and challenge. And one of the ways that's shown, maybe surprisingly for us, initially anyway, is with the response of some of Job's friends to his plight. By this time in the story, when we come to chapter 2, Job's body is filled with boils and sores that are so itchy that he has to sort of scratch them with pottery shards. It's a terrible, gruesome picture for us. His wife is basically ready to abandon the faith and is wondering why he's still holding on to the faith. And really, everything seems to be going to pot. And then his friends show up. And of course, his friends are infamous in Scripture, right? I mean, because if you read the rest of the story, his friends end up blowing at something terrible. I mean, they just end up really making buffoons of themselves as they constantly seek to give explanations for why Job must be suffering, and inevitably come down to blaming him and telling him that he must be hiding some secret sin, or that he just must not be honest enough to really confess what's really going on. But initially, his friends, at least for three verses out of the thing, are excellent. And so I want to read those three verses. It's found in Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And I think we'll see from these verses some things that we can apply to our own lives as we seek to minister to those around us that suffer. So it reads like this. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. End of reading. Well, I'm afraid there is nowhere that we are prone to what's known as foot-in-mouth disease more than when we are trying to be a friend to those who suffer. That, again, will be the case with Job's friends, but initially, they do well. First of all, they show us how they do well by they model for us, in some sense, how to minister to the sufferer, because they actually come to where their suffering friend is at. That's what you read right up front. Now, of course, I mean, to make a point out of that, like just actually come to where somebody is seems like almost a duh statement, you know. But the fact is, our tendency, there's something in us that wants to often do the opposite when we hear about someone going through tragedy or difficulty. There's some part of us that gets so uncomfortable because we're not sure what to say, we're not sure what to do, that there's a temptation to sort of back away from the sufferer. Now, of course, I don't think many of us say that. I don't think many of us would say, no, I'm not going anywhere near you. But I think we can often make subtle statements that imply that we're not ready to go there. You know, we can say things like, hey, call me if you need anything, or hey, I'm here if you need me. And there's nothing wrong with those statements at all. Those, I mean, I've said them before. It's completely natural, so I'm not saying that's bad. But sometimes those statements can be said in a way that puts the impetus on the sufferer to reach out, and oftentimes it forgets that the sufferer is in such bad straits that they may not even have the strength to reach out. They may be so in despair that they just don't feel that they have the strength to do it. And so a true friend of the sufferer comes near to where the sufferer is at, whether they're comfortable with it or not. Brené Brown, a writer and fan favorite TED Talk speaker, in a talk on empathy, which I would highly recommend to you, nailed it when she said, empathy is, quote, when someone is in a deep hole and they shout from the bottom, I'm stuck, it's dark, I'm overwhelmed. And then we look and we climb down right to where they're at and say, you're not alone. We need friends like that in our suffering. In our suffering, we also need friends who will be willing to weep with us. Job's friends did exactly that. It says, when they saw him from a distance because they didn't recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. Job's friends' grief was real over the sight of their friend. I mean, to sprinkle dust on their heads was really a sign of uniting themselves to their friend in his suffering. They were saying, we see the agony and disease you're enduring, and we're going to endure it with you. They don't come initially anyway giving cliched statements. Oh, they will, and it will be a disaster. But initially, they don't say, well, at least you still got your wife, Job. They don't say, well, your kids are in a better place now, buddy. God must have needed another angel in heaven, or some other such statement. They don't come saying, hey, turn that frown upside down, sad clown. And they most certainly don't say, hey, Job, believers don't grieve as the world does, brother. No, this is not the time for that. This is the time to weep. To weep. I have a friend whose parents were martyred as missionaries in Africa. He was a young man at the time, very young man, when the news came back to the States where he was living. And of course, he was devastated. And I asked him one day in conversation if he could describe something of what that was like for him and what people said to him to comfort him. And he said, you know, Eric, the most moving, comforting encounter I had with someone was with my parents' neighbor. He was an old farmer and family friend. I was sitting on the floor with my back against the bottom of the couch, just in stunned disbelief, in shock. This old farmer came and sat on the couch above me and didn't say a word. Then he just put his hand on my shoulder and sobbed. I don't know why exactly, he said, that comforted me so much, but I was never more comforted than at that moment where he was just feeling it with me. We need friends like that in our suffering that are willing to simply shed a tear with us. The scripture says later on, one of our commands as Christians is to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also weep with those who weep. We also need friends that are willing to stay with us. We're told in verse 13 that Job's friends sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. It really is important to stay, just to stay near us in our time of need. We don't have to say anything. Our tendency is to want to get in and out of there quickly when someone is suffering. And don't get me wrong, there is most definitely a time to leave. But don't underestimate the power of mere presence. At a prior church I was serving in Southern California, a woman in her 40s with three kids suddenly lost her husband. Her husband had had a heart attack while playing soccer. Very, very healthy man. No inclination at all that he was had any sort of trouble. I can remember it happened actually during a Sunday service where she was helping to lead worship. And right after the service, we found out that he had already been pronounced dead. I was with her and the family afterwards at the hospital when it all went down. The loss was just such an utter shock to the community and to the church. And so within the next few days, I went over to her house to discuss the funeral and the memorial service, you know, to sort of plan out what was going to happen next. And to my great surprise, I mean, I expected when I walked in that the house would be dark and dreary and silent. But to my surprise, what I saw when I walked in was anything but that. Now, don't get me wrong. It wasn't that there wasn't sadness and tears and pain. There was. But here's what was so different than what I expected. When I walked in, the house was literally crawling with people. Extended family was there. Her parents were there. People from the church were filling the house to the brim. One woman from the church was cleaning her windows. Another guy from the church was cleaning the pool for her. There were a bunch of people hanging out in the kitchen just talking. A couple of her kids were upstairs playing games. One of her kids was watching TV with a friend. Now, at first, seeing all this, I wasn't sure what to think. I wasn't sure how to respond, but then it hit me. These people were just being present with their friend in her suffering. They were just telling this family, you're not alone. We're going to be here with you through this in whatever way you need us to be. We need friends who are willing to stay with us in our hardship and suffering. And then when our friends have come to us and wept with us and stayed with us, well, we need a friend too that can be okay being quiet with us. It says, no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Oh, again, if only Job's friend had kept up this beautiful practice, they could have been so much more helpful to him, but alas, they didn't. And yet we understand that, right? I mean, we understand it. It's really, really hard to simply sit quietly with someone in the midst of their suffering. A friend of mine from Finland who was actually an intern at Epiphany in the city when we were first getting up and running said one of the big differences that he noticed, or one of the hallmarks of Americans in his mind, is a deep, deep discomfort with quiet and silence. I think he's generally right about that. It's terribly uncomfortable for me too. I'm just being real with you. And yet, it is so often in the silence that we actually see the strength of the friendship we have. I've always felt that those I'm closest to are the ones that I can sit quietly with and not worry. When I first got to Staten Island and was serving there as a pastor, I also had the opportunity to serve part-time as a chaplain at a nursing home called Eggerholm. And I did that for a number of months. And one of my details there, one of my jobs, was to basically, for my own self and for my own growth as a pastor, I was sent to minister to hospice patients that no longer had the ability to communicate verbally. Friends, I cannot tell you how uncomfortable it was for me, a naturally sort of conversational person, to walk into a room and to figure out how it was I could best minister to someone that no longer had the ability to communicate. And if they could communicate, it was through the squeezing of a hand or maybe the ability to write something very little. But what I learned from that experience is oftentimes what people just needed me to be there for was to hold their hand. I didn't have to say anything in order to minister to those at the end of their days. And so, you know, in the end, this all sounds like, I hope I've made it sound pretty simple. When we're suffering, we need friends to come with us, to weep with us, to stay with us, to be quiet with us. And yet, I can think of numerous times that I have not done any of this. I have struggled at this sort of friendship more times than I care to admit. Like us, as helpful as Job's friends may be right now, we're going to see him falter over and over and over again throughout the rest of the story. They fail so much, as a matter of fact, that at the end of the book, God demands a sacrifice be made to cover over their stupid declarations. And so, the truth that has been repeated throughout this devotion still remains, though. We need a friend that will always come to us, always weep with us, always stay with us, and always, always know just the right time to speak and what to speak, if at all. And the reality becomes pretty clear that as good as our friends can be to us, nobody can be this for us all the time. Nobody can fulfill all our needs in our time of suffering. Nobody except one. Because all the things that you hear here today ultimately are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true and better friend that sufferers need. We need someone to come to us, and we hear in the letter to the Philippians, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And yet when he comes, even though he could wrap things up just like that, he doesn't just wave a wand and fix the suffering. No, he sees us and he loves us enough to weep with us. Remember the glorious story of Lazarus. I find the reality of God weeping alongside Mary, Martha, and the village around Lazarus and his death almost as important in that story as Jesus raising him to new life. I think it's that powerful to know that our God doesn't merely just enter in and fix, but also allows himself to truly empathize with us in our hardship and suffering. We need someone not merely to come to us and not merely to weep with us, but someone to stay with us. Again, what do the scriptures proclaim about Jesus? Never will he leave us nor forsake us. He is with us always to the very end of the age. And yes, we need a friend who knows when and where to speak perfectly. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. Unlike our very well-meaning friends that can do well, so often they can say the wrong thing at the wrong time or can offer words that harm more than help. The word of our true and better friend Jesus carries with it power to heal and renew and make whole. His is always the right word at the right time, even if it may not feel like it. So yes, Jesus is the true friend to the sufferer. He is such a good friend to us in our suffering that he even takes upon himself our suffering. As he said to his disciples, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for our friends. He, our true friend, constantly and continuously comes to us, forgiving us of all our sins, inviting us with these comforting words, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And so, no matter what sorts of suffering and hardship you have gone through, or for that matter, are going through, or will go through, you can be absolutely confident that the theologian Helmut Thielicke was right when he said, at the bottom of every abyss, Christ stands beside me. Amen. I hope you find comfort and hope in that today. Please join us for worship on Sunday morning at 10 a.m. on the Hillside Facebook page and via YouTube at 11 a.m. Hope you have a wonderful weekend. God's richest blessings to you.